see again how many of you were not with us on the first occasion. Oh yes, thank you. Well then, with those who were, we shall be covering some new ground, I hope, today, but we will go over a little of the old. I won't say exactly what I said before, but it bears repetition anyway. This whole matter of corporate prayer is probably the most vital matter in the life of the church. So shall we just bow together in prayer and ask the Lord for a real help? O Father, we do pray together that thou wilt, Lord, really meet with us in this workshop on prayer. Father, we don't have to tell thee how important it is. And Lord, we know that thy desire is that we should learn to pray. And O Father, we therefore ask thee that thou wilt graciously grant to us revelation and wisdom by thy Spirit, that Lord, somehow we may be delivered from bad habits, things that have somehow or other been taken on by us that destroy the effectiveness of prayer. And at the same time, Lord, we may be taught how to pray. Father, only thou canst do this for us in this little time this afternoon. But thou canst use it, Lord, to write indelibly on our heart lessons that will be put into practice in the days that lie ahead. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, can you hear me at the back? Yes, you can hear. If you can try to fill up these seats, do, please, because we don't want to have to slow our voice the whole time. Thank you. Now, we have been dealing not with private prayer or personal prayer, but with corporate prayer. The reason being that, generally speaking, although we have real problems with personal prayer, that is, wandering thoughts and finding time and being disciplined and all the many other things that go with it, most believers do know how to pray personally. It is when we come to corporate prayer that we find the tragedy. And in this matter of corporate prayer, there are so very few companies of believers who know how to pray together. Now, I have often said, and I believe with all my heart that it is true, that it is the prayer meeting, it is in the prayer meeting that you can take the temperature of the church. In a moment, you can tell just where a company is by its prayer time. Because you can tell whether they're all individuals, unrelated. You can tell immediately whether they're able to read the mind of the Lord, whether they're sensitive to the Spirit, whether they know how to flow together, whether it's just a question of holding forth before one another, or whether it really is a matter of being under the government of the head by the Spirit. It is in this matter of corporate prayer that the real life of the church is to be gauged. And that is nothing really to wonder about, because you will always find that where a company of believers knows how to pray and how to pray together, how to take hold of the Lord in prayer, how to execute the will of God in the secret place of prayer, there will always be a progress spiritually. In that company, there will be a fulfillment of the purpose of God. It is really what we were saying this morning, in action. Of course, what I was saying this morning covers far more than just prayer. But prayer is a very vital part of the Lord sending forth the rod of his strength out of Zion, and our Lord ruling in the midst of his enemies. Because it is in the place of prayer that we discover the mind of the Lord, and it is in the place of prayer that we execute the will of God before it actually has a physical, if you like, outward manifestation. Now, there are one or two matters I would like to say straight away. If you turn to 1 Timothy and chapter 2, verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, by the Spirit, I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. Well, I won't read any more, but if you want to, you can read on right the way through there. Verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath, and disputing in like manner that the women also. My point is, you have four kinds of prayer here. You have supplication, prayer, intercession, thanksgiving. Supplication is really a beseeching of the Lord. It is a Greek word used of earnest appeal. And it has within it the thought of supplicating a king, appealing to a king. And the thought in it is that we are inquiring of him. We are appealing to him as to what to do and as to whether he will not do something about it. Now, this is very important because it is a missing link in prayer. People pray without inquiring of the Lord. Now, do you understand what I'm trying to say? For instance, we have a matter of someone who is ill. Instead of us asking the Lord, now what is thy will about this person, we take it for granted that either they're not going to be healed, and therefore we ask for grace for them, or we take it for granted that they are going to be healed on certain scriptures, and say, Lord, you must heal them according to your word. You understand? We do not inquire of the Lord. Sometimes we have a situation facing the church. We don't know what to do about it. But we just go into prayer and flounder about all over the place. It becomes a matter of opinion giving. You know, different people sort of put over horizontally instead of vertically what they feel about a given situation. We're informing one another what we really think is the answer to this situation. And we're preaching at one another, sort of trying to influence one another. Now, again, we do not inquire of the Lord. You see, there are normally as many opinions as there are people. There are as many different views as there are people, all varying shades. But if only we could get it into our heads that the first and foremost thing in corporate prayer is to inquire of the Lord, then it seems as if everyone is able to put aside their own opinion and put aside their own view and really be open to the Lord to reveal to them what is his mind. Now, I think I've probably told you before, people sometimes say, are you a charismatic? And I always say, what do you mean? Do you mean a pneumatic? That is in 1 Corinthians 14, now concerning, and 1 Corinthians 12, now concerning spiritual gift. The word is pneumaticos. And I would have thought that really charismatics should be called pneumatics. That's nearer to the point. Pneumatics. But a charismatic is someone who is alive to God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift, the charisma of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the character of the charismatic is that he or she not only expects to speak to God, but expects to hear God. That is true the true charismatic. In other words, when you get a company of people who are not just always telling the Lord what to do, or always asking the Lord to do something, but actually expect Him to speak back to them. Then prayer becomes two-way, do you understand? We expect to find the mind of the Lord in the prayer meeting. We expect to hear what the Lord wants us to do. We expect to be directed in the way that we ought to pray. In other words, the prayer meeting is transformed from a one-way traffic into something which is two-way. It becomes very thrilling. Because God is directing us, sometimes in our heart, we just have a sense, this is what He wants. And someone starts to pray along that line, and we witness to it, all of us. There's an amen all over. And we're right on the ball. From then on, we go right the way through. We don't want long prayers, we want short prayers. What the Holy Spirit wants to use is your mouth, for a few minutes. Less than that sometimes. But it is in the mouth of two or three witnesses that a thing is established. Now, why do we speak of supplication as so important? Because there is again and again and again there are tragedies amongst the people of God because we do not inquire of the Lord. Instead, we just do what we think is either the biblical answer, or we try to sort of get through what is our conception of the truth. Just a small illustration of this matter. I may have used it before with some of you. Some time ago, we had a phone call, and the elders were asked, do you think that you could see this poor sister who was staying with me? This was a lady, a sister in the company. And she said she doesn't live here. She comes from Scotland. But she is in very great need. And we said, well, all right, would you like to bring her along? And the old sister brought this one along. Well, to cut a long story short, this sister began to tell us how she'd been serving the Lord. She was a dear sister, a young sister, about 24, 5 years of age. But she said, you know, I'd served the Lord in the slums of Glasgow. Now, the slums of Glasgow are about as bad as anything you can find on the earth. And she said, in order to get near the people, I have actually started to live in the last 3 years in the slums themselves, in a dreadful apartment, right in the middle of it all. But she said, I have been able to bring others to the Lord and so on and so. But she said, in the last 2 years, I have lost everything. I've lost my joy, the joy of my salvation. I can't read my Bible. She said, I do read it, but I get nothing out of it. She said, when I pray, I feel so heavy. I don't feel that it means anything at all. She said, I go along to the meetings, and she said, I just feel dead the whole way through. She said, do you think that I am somehow or other possessed? Well, we brothers asked her a number of questions, and, she said, I cannot put up my finger on anything in which I know I've disobeyed the Lord, or I've gone backslidden. So then we said, well, then let us pray. Now, we got down to pray. She was quite sure it was a spirit. We got down to pray. And as we began to pray, we began to inquire of the Lord. We began to ask the Lord, what is the root? There is a root in our sister's circumstances or life. What is the root? Once we know the root, we shall know what to do. We've been praying for a little while, when all of a sudden it came to me something about her glasses. Now, she was wearing glasses. And they were a kind of coloured colour. I don't mean sunglasses, but they were a kind of bluey colour. And so I suddenly stopped the prayer and said, Sister, do you mind asking you, why do you wear those glasses? I should think that they would make anyone depressed. You see, because she said she was suffering from this terrible depression, which had lasted for 2 years. So she said, in actual fact, I went to the optician, and he told me that these would help me greatly. So I said, well, I wonder whether you should take them off. If it's not in fact your eyes that's troubling you, but just something that's helping you, maybe these are depressing you. Well, she said, if the Lord wants me to, I will.
So I said, well, we'll go on asking the Lord. So we went on praying. Well, then after a while, we came to the place where we were going to pray with her, you see. But one of the other brothers said, we were just about to pray, and we were going to pray that the enemy, that his influence on this sister's life would be broken in the name of the Lord. But this other brother then said, just wait. He said, before we do so, he said, I feel that there is something in your house. Maybe it's to do with water. And she looked at him, as I did, as if he was mad. So then we prayed for the sister. We cut off the enemy from her in the name of the Lord. We declared that she was a redeemed child of God, that she was a member of the body of Christ, that she had been serving the Lord, that she'd gone into these circumstances through the will of God. And therefore, we lifted her up to the Lord, and she felt tremendously encouraged. Off she went. Well, the next day we had a phone call to say, oh, she felt so much happier and so much better. But she remembered what the brother had said. When she got back to Glasgow, within a few days, she'd been with us a week, within a few days her depression returned. And then she remembered what the brother said in the middle of the night. Now she was a laboratory technician. So she took a little sample of the water to be analyzed. And to their horror, they found that the water had a very high lead content. The pipes were very old pipes. She had been there for 2.5 years, and she was being slowly poisoned. The result was that she had a permanent depression for 1.5 years. Now, of course, she had naturally thought it was spiritual. It affected everything, her reading, her living, her witnessing, everything. Now, do you see the need of inquiry? Supposing we'd done what so many said, a spirit, out in the name of the Lord, out. She would have felt so much better and said, oh, thank you, Lord, I've been delivered. She would have gone back to Glasgow, and within a few days, it would have returned. Then she would have said, oh, dear, it's come. Shall I go back to Richmond and ask them to throw it out again? She might have come back and said, oh, brother, the thing's back again. Will you throw it out? Or she might have gone to another deliverance ministry and said, please do something for me. It's back again. She could have come to suicide, thinking that somehow or other no one could throw out the sin. When in fact, it was the enemy. But it was the enemy using a physical thing. Now, only inquiry of the Lord can lead us to the root. That's why to say that we lump everybody together in the matter of sickness, everybody together in the matter of mental disturbance or whatever, is so foolish. Only the Spirit of God knows exactly what is the root. And He is able to give us that word of knowledge or that word of wisdom, that understanding in a situation. Now, we should always be careful in this matter of inquiry that it's not one person's word, but it is one person's word that's confirmed by others. Do you understand? So, here you have this matter of inquiry. Now, I have just used that just as an illustration. I don't think this is what we should always do only with sickness and with something like some spiritual depression, such as this sister had. This covers everything. When we have a problem, it's sometimes in our midst, a heaviness in our meetings, we should inquire of the Lord, why have we got this dullness, this heaviness in this meeting? Why, when with all our desire to serve the Lord, we're not seeing anybody saved? Sometimes we need to ask the Lord, you understand? Because sometimes it's not to do with us. It's not to do with the way we're doing things. It's not to do with even our meetings. It's not even to do with the people who come to them. It is the fact that the enemy has taken up a position and said, this will go no further. Now, when we've inquired of the Lord, and the Lord says, the enemy is blockading you, the enemy is laying a siege round, we know what to do, don't we? I hope we do. My point is this. Can the enemy blockade the Lord Jesus? Oh, I've said it again and again. We've had it month in, month out at Halford House in Richmond, Surrey, Every time after a while we find the enemy blockaded us right and we've got to see. So we had a little time where we get together and we say, the enemy cannot blockade the Lord Jesus. He is unblockadable. You cannot lay a siege on the Lord Jesus. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And anything he wants to do in Richmond can be done and will be done. And we end up praising the Lord. It's going to be done. And just like the men when they look down from the walls, the next day the enemy's gone. Because the Lord always lays an ambush. Now that's the importance of inquiry. And then we have the word prayer, which is the usual word for prayer in Scripture, which is petition. Now that's very important. Our Lord says, ye have not because ye ask not. We have to ask. And that is, I don't think that needs any explanation. Then we have the word intercession, which is the deepest dimension of prayer. Intercession is far more than words. Intercession requires your body. Intercession requires your spirit, soul, and body. It requires your whole being. It is not just a matter of coming to a meeting and uttering a few words, saying, oh Lord, please save so-and-so. And we say, now that's intercession. Intercession is travail in your spirit. It is conceived of the Holy Spirit within you. It's a burden inside, an anguish inside, an agony inside, unutterable. It is something when you do pray, the audible part is but the fraction of the real burden. Something locked up inside. That is intercession. And that, unfortunately, is one of the rarest things amongst the people of God today. Oh, that's something we all need and need desperately, to know real intercession. But then we have to be of a certain spiritual maturity. But then let us not be afraid of that matter. We can all start on this road by saying, Lord, we want to be intercessors. Lead us in that way that will give us a spiritual capacity by which thou wilt be able to make us intercessors. And then we have the word thanksgiving, which is a giving of thanks and covers the whole realm, not just of thanking the Lord for what he's given us and what he's done and the answers to prayer. Some people think of thanksgiving only as a giving of thanks for answers to prayer. But that's the smallest thing of all. Thanksgiving covers thanking the Lord for what he is. It covers worship. It covers praise. It is a vital element in corporate prayer, to be able to worship the Lord not only for what he has done and the answers he has given to prayer, but for what he is. To forget ourselves and praise the Lord. Now some people say, I cannot praise the Lord because I feel bad. You know, I feel that somehow or other I feel sort of jaded today, a bit jaundiced. And the devil comes and says, now don't you praise the Lord, you dear hypocrite. There are enough of them in the church already without you. And so you say, oh, yes, yes, I must be real. I must be real. So, now children, either you come and stay or you must go. Fun and games up in the gallery. What was I saying now? Yes, right. The devil comes and says, now, you must be real. You must be real. No good you praising the Lord today. You got out the wrong side of the bed. You ate something late last night. He hasn't agreed with you. You're feeling really bad, so don't praise the Lord. And you know, it's amazing. You can have a whole company, 40, 50, sometimes 100 people, and without them knowing from one another, every one of them's got the same complaint. So, when we come to praise the Lord, everyone's mouth is sewn up. Because the devil's gone through them all, saying, don't you praise the Lord. There's enough hypocrites here without you. You don't want to be unreal, do you? You only praise the Lord when you feel good. And this is a tragedy. Because whether I feel good or bad, the Lord still reigns. Whether I feel good or bad, the kingdom of God is still in existence. Whether I feel good or bad, his truth endures forever. There are 1,001 things that remain the same just because I got out of the wrong side of bed. Heaven hasn't abdicated. But you know, we're so self-centered that we feel that somehow or other, unless we feel good, we can't praise the Lord. So let's begin to find a whole number of things where we can praise the Lord and nothing to do with me. You understand? I can open my mouth and feel awful and say, oh Lord, thank you, you're on the throne. Thank you, Lord, you're reigning. Thank you, Lord, that truth endures forever. There are 1,001 things we can praise the Lord for. And when you start to learn the secret of real worship, the devil will stop making you feel so bad. Because it is a very simple little thing with the enemy. Your praise means more to the Lord when you feel bad than when you feel good. And he knows it. So he's not going to help the Lord in this matter. Well, now, I would like just to say a few other things on this matter of purpose of prayer. What is the purpose of corporate prayer? The purpose of corporate prayer is that together, as the people of God, we should lay hold of the Lord. That together, as the people of God, we should come into the presence of God and see that the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. Now our Lord taught us to pray these words, didn't he? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. This doesn't mean in the millennium or in eternity to come. It means now. Thy kingdom come where we are. Let the throne of God come into this situation. Let the throne of God reign in this locality. Let the throne of God touch the difficulties and problems we are facing corporately. Let thy will be done here, now, as it is in heaven, so on earth. Now, it seems to me that that's very, very important. It covers all matters, large or small, corporate or personal, universal or local. We're on very sure ground when we pray, thy kingdom come, when we pray that the will of God be done, as it is in heaven, so on earth. Of course, I'm just speaking now generally, but of course to discover what the will of God is in detail, that is part of the job of a local church. It is to know what the will of God is, and then to do it. Not to just beat around the bush, but get on with it, and see that it is done. Corporate prayer is the headship of Christ in its practical outworking. In other words, it is the authority, as we heard this morning, of the risen, ascended, glorified Christ being exercised by the body. Now, that's wonderful, isn't it? Now, there are a number of other things perhaps we should say in this matter. The purpose of corporate prayer must govern its scope. A time of corporate prayer is not just the time when everyone must take part. Now here is a kind of idea that we have. Well, we've got a time of corporate prayer. Everybody ought to take part. Now, the point of corporate prayer is that everybody can take part, but not everybody must take part. It is a question of the government of the Holy Spirit. In other words, I don't just come and say, now I'm here and I'm going to take part. I come into this time and I say, Lord, here I am, I'm available. I'm open. Every one of us would be like that. When we come to a time of corporate prayer, we need to be able to say to the Lord, now Lord, here I am, I'm ready to be led of thee, I want to be used of thee. Sometimes the Lord may prompt one person to pray 3 or 4 times, not at great length, and may not use you on that occasion. But you see, as far as we're concerned, that person's mouth is my mouth. You understand? In other words, when they're praying for me. Am I not part of the body? Are they not speaking for the body? Now that's why we need to use we and our in prayer. Our Lord taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now it is amazing, this whole thought, this whole idea in prayer seems to disappear. You hear everybody saying, Lord, I thank you so much for what you are, or Lord, I want to ask you to do this and this and this. I feel shut out. I feel, oh, well, I don't know why I'm here. Don't you? I mean, if you've got any feeling, power and when, of course, there is something which I personally feel and others may not share, then we use the earth. You know, I've sometimes heard people sort of say, Oh Lord, we are all so dead. We are all, Lord, in such sin. And then you feel very uncomfortable. I trust it's not self-righteousness when you listen to it. But you sort of say, but I don't feel dead. That is the way he's praying anyway. Now if he said, Lord, I feel so dead. Meet me, Lord, in this time of prayer, please. That would be a cry from the heart. And all of us could say, Amen. But when we've been asked to pray for certain matters that are real burdens, when you pray, you are leading us in prayer. Don't feel that you're being arrogant or presumptuous or proud to say, Lord, we now ask you about Indonesia. We come to you with this whole need in this part of the world. Lord, do something there. We pray for thy people in Indonesia. You're praying for us. And when you say we, then that is quite right. You're leading us in prayer. You understand? If you look at every example of corporate prayer in the Bible, you will find it's all we and our. So this is very important. Now, my point is this, that everyone can take part, but the aim which governs the whole time is to get things settled and done in union with the head. It is not just a time, a free-for-all, in which everyone has to take part and ought to take part, and will all feel better after they've done so. Our Lord has a design for this time of corporate prayer, and we need to be in union with Him by the Spirit, and so flow with Him, like the conductor. The moment He points His baton in our direction, we take part. And when He's moved on, we shut up. You see, some people, once they've opened their mouths because of nerves, they can't shut them. You know what I mean? Finally they've got there, and they've opened their mouths, and so they're praying for Indonesia. And then they say, well, now I'm here, I might as well pray for everything else. And they go, right, there's a whole shopping list. You know, the kind of thing, we all know it, the kind of prayer that begins in life and ends in death. And it, by the time the person's finished, most of us are saying, oh Lord, help him to shut up. That is not really prayer. Now, to say something again, to emphasize this matter, the absolutely vital matter, the strategic necessity in corporate prayer is for all of us to recognize and experience the headship of Christ by the Spirit. Now, the youngest one amongst us can learn to do that. And corporate prayer is the best place to learn how to recognize the headship of Christ by the Spirit. It stands you in good stead later, because in other meetings you begin to distinguish what is good and what is not good, to reject what is not of the Lord and to accept what is of the Lord. You learn this
simply in corporate prayer. The prayer burden has to come from the throne of God by the Spirit. And therefore, it is the Holy Spirit who must be the practical leader and enabler in the prayer. Now, what about the character of corporate prayer? Let me just say something. Now, we covered this on the first session. What is the character of corporate prayer? If you turn to Matthew and chapter 18 and verse 19 and 20, again I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now the character of corporate prayer is togetherness in the Lord. That is, its character is simple as that. You see, private prayer is simply that we're alone. Corporate prayer is that we're together. And the key to corporate prayer is that whereas in private prayer we take one matter after another as the Lord leads us, so in corporate prayer we take one matter after another, only it's corporate. Instead of 20 people each taking 5 things apiece. Now this is the tragedy of the prayer meeting. That normally you have one person over here pray for 4 things, one person over there pray for 5, one person here pray for 7, one person over there pray for 2, one person here, thank God, prays for 1, one person over there pray for 8. We don't know where we are. Wouldn't it have been better for us all to have gone to our bedrooms and got on our knees and prayed? Of course it would. It's just a sheer waste of time. Because we're all sitting together listening to people praying just as if no one else is present. Now that is not corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is that we are symphonized or harmonized by the Spirit of God. Did you hear that? You see, there is an idea about this being agreed. You've often heard it, no doubt. I imagine you have. People have said, is there anyone here who agrees with me on this matter? And someone puts their hand up and says, ah, good. Now we can get to prayer. Now, the idea is, I don't say that it's false every time, but so often the idea is this, that if 3 or 4 people will agree to agree on a certain matter, they can twist the arm of God and get him to do what he basically doesn't want to do. For instance, I can get a Rolls Royce out of God tonight by saying, is there anyone here who will agree with me, will agree to agree with me that I should have a Rolls Royce? 2 or 3 people put their hands up. I say, well, I'll let you use it. So you say, right, thank you. Now we will agree to agree. So now we go to God. Now the point is, God doesn't want to give me a Rolls Royce, but now we can twist his arm. Lord, we're agreed. We 4, we 5. We have agreed that Lance should have a Rolls Royce. You cannot deny us. Because your word says, if 2 of you shall agree on earth at touching anything, Lord, we haven't asked for Mount Everest, we've asked for a Rolls Royce. Now, the point is this, that I will not get my Rolls Royce. And we shall all be very disappointed with the Word of God. But this is because we haven't understood the Word of God. People say that the Lord said, if you ask anything in my name, that will I give you. But he said, abide in me, and ye shall ask anything that ye will, and it shall be given you. Now, abiding in him is the key. Because if I'm in him, I sense in my spirit whether I can ask for this or not. There are things I cannot ask for. There are things I can ask for.
And as I abide in the Lord, I know what I can ask. Do you understand? And I know what I cannot ask. Now, in this matter of being agreed, the key is the second verse. Verse 20. Did you notice it? Again, the Lord said, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Did you hear that? The second sentence qualifies the first. For where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst. In other words, this agreement comes from the risen Christ in the midst of his own by the Spirit of God. Did you get that? It's because the Lord is in our midst. We're gathered into his name. We are his body. We are in union with him, flowing together. And because he is in the midst, by his Spirit he is able to agree us. He's able to symphonize. By the way, this word is the word, the Greek word, from which we get our word symphony. He can symphonize. He can harmonize us. He can cause us to be together. Now, what happens in a prayer meeting? Someone begins to pray about a matter, and we feel, yes, that's okay. And someone else takes it up, and amen. And someone else takes it up. Amen. And then someone else prays for another matter. And immediately in your heart you say, oh, I know that's right. It's as if the sudden burst of life. Have you ever had that experience? Oh, well, I'm glad I'm talking to people with some experience. Otherwise, people just look at you and sort of, you're like the toddler. sort of thinking, well, what's he talking about? Like me describing Tibet to you. You've never seen it. But when you've had the experience, it's so marvelous. Because it is an evidence that we're in the truth. It is the most gracious evidence of the reality of spiritual things. That in a prayer meeting, someone can be praying for something which is very necessary, very legitimate, very real, and yet you don't have this anointing in your heart. And then suddenly someone prays, and you feel as if you're burst. It's as if there's a burning comes into you. You feel a stirring in your heart. Now, if you're walking with the Lord, you ought to feel that in prayer times. Now, that is the Holy Spirit witnessing with your spirit that that other matter is right on the ball. Then you must open your mouth. Now you say, but why? If brother so-and-so's prayed for it, that's all that's required. Oh no, the word says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing must be established. You see, it's not that we're wringing out of the Lord what he doesn't want to do. It is that we're getting done what the Lord wants to do. Now do you understand that about corporate prayer? We're not getting the Lord into a corner and twisting his arm and getting him to save people he doesn't want to save and getting him to build up the church which he doesn't want to do and bless his own which he doesn't want to do. This is the idea we've got. That somehow or other, if we can agree, we can get the Lord into a corner and make him do what he doesn't. Basically, the Lord is very lazy. He doesn't want to build his church. He doesn't want to save Richmond, Virginia. He doesn't want to do this and this and this in the United States. He's very slow to act, very, very dull and heavy. And we've got to get him into a corner and energize him. We've got to somehow or other importune him in such a way that he'll have to do it. Now, I know our Lord did tell the story of the importunate widow. But the point he told the story was not that the father is like that wicked judge. Can you really believe that the Father was like that? He told the story because men ought always to persevere in prayer and not to faint. You see, some people's idea is once you've prayed for a matter, that's it. Done. Well, the first time they went in over the River Jordan, they only had to put their feet in and the waters piled up at the city of Adam, which is now the Damya Bridge on the River Jordan. They went over immediately. But my goodness me, they would have made a big mistake if they'd done what so many of us do today, and that is, once we've got a method that works, we work it to death. So now we're at Jericho, one foot down, down come the walls, and the walls didn't come down, and the people joke and look closer. Whatever are these tourists doing?
They look as if they've been on a bit of a journey.
But on that occasion, it was the Lord who said, "Still the soles of your feet." But this time, once a day, for 6 days, and on the seventh day, 7 times. That's why it's so dangerous to make any method a be-all and end-all. The principle is the soles of your feet you must possess. But sometimes you do it instantly and it's done, and other times it takes 7 days, and some of you know it takes 7 years. And to get Jerusalem, it took 400. So, my dear friends, we've got to persevere. But, you see, the wonderful thing is this, that if you and I can learn that corporate prayer is not getting the Lord to do what he doesn't want to do. Corporate prayer is getting done what the Lord does want to do. In other words, once we know that the Lord wants to do this and this and this in Richmond, Virginia, we're on sure, certain ground. Now we can get to the Lord and say, "Lord, be with us in this matter. We want to see this done." Now some of you will say to me straight away, "I don't know, I really don't follow you in this matter." But let me just give you one example. And that is the example of Daniel. In Daniel, in chapter 9, and verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years that of the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet for the accomplishing of the desolations of Jerusalem, even 70 years. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting of sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said. Now, what on earth is Daniel doing? He has found out that God said almost 100 years, well, not 100 years, but about 50 years before, or more, 70 years before, I can't remember exactly how long before it was now, but it was certainly some time before, God had said to the prophet Jeremiah that there would be 70 years of captivity. Now, it must have been the Spirit of the Lord that revealed to Daniel that those 70 years were about to be accomplished. Because even Bible scholars have had great problems on this. As most of you probably know, in actual fact, they were only 50 years in exile. And some of our more modernist Bible scholars say, well, of course, you see, the Word of God, you mustn't look upon it as inerrant. I mean, when God says 70 years, he probably means 50. Indeed, sometimes he doesn't mean 10. You know the kind of thing. But God, when he said 70 years, meant exactly 70 years, because the 70 years captivity began with the captivity of King Jehoiakim. Now, only the Spirit of God could have revealed that to Jeremiah. Because otherwise he would have been 20 years out. And when Daniel started praying, he was already 90 years. Now lift up your head, you white-haired ones. 90 years! And he began his tremendous ministry of prayer and got them back to Jerusalem. But you must ask surely the question straight away. How on earth... Why on earth was Daniel praying for something which God said was going to happen anyway? I mean, he's cockeyed. We don't pray for what we know. If we know that the Lord Jesus is coming back, we don't pray that he will come back. We know he's coming back. If we know that God is going to send a revival to Richmond, we don't pray for revival to Richmond. We say, "Praise the Lord." In other words, when we find out what the will of God is, we stop praying and praise him. We say that's faith. Whereas Daniel had got hold of a secret, that once he discovered what the will of God was, now he knew it had to be prayed into being.
And you know, if you look very carefully at the book of Daniel, you'll know it's divided exactly in half. The first six chapters and the last six chapters. The first six chapters are history, the last six chapters are visions. Now, the interesting thing is this, that if you compare Daniel 6 with Daniel 9, you find it's the same year and the same reign of King Ahasuerus. And what do we discover in Daniel 6? That is the chapter where Daniel was put into the lion's den. Well, now what do we do? We find that hell, the powers of darkness, became so frightened of Daniel's ministry that they got those men to go to the king and say, "Oh, king, live forever. You are so marvelous. There's never been an emperor like you in the whole of history. And you know the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alters not. We have written out here a law which we think would be very good. You know all that hot air that people are always breathing out to the idols all around this place. Well, we've said here in this edict that no one is to pray to any god but you, your majesty." And the old king said, "Ooh, sounds rather good to me." I never did go along with half that kerfuffle that goes on in front of those idols. Give me the edict. He signed it, stamped it. Now hell knew that it had Daniel in its hands, because Daniel was the beloved one of the king. He had no idea what he had signed. But those evil men went, I don't know whether it was in the bushes that they hid, but somewhere below that window they listened for Daniel, and the shutters opened, and suddenly Daniel started to pray towards Jerusalem just on time, and those men sped back to the king and said, "Oh, king, live forever. Thy servant Daniel, whom you honor so greatly, is praying to the living God." And the king knew that Daniel's fate was sealed. Then the confusion, if I may so speak, moved from earth to heaven. Oh, there must have been such a kerfuffle in heaven. All the angels putting down their wings. And so said, "What are we going to do? What's going to happen?" And the Lord said, "Shall I bring Daniel home via the lions?" And then the Lord said, "Never. There's only one person on the whole earth who understands my purpose and who is in prayer that it shall be fulfilled. Let all the others come home via the lions, but not Daniel. Give him faith. Let faith be created in his heart so that he can go into that lion's den and their mouths be shut." And Daniel went into the lion's den. And you know the story. The lions were just like big cats. Someone said he probably used one as a pillow. Had the most marvelous night's sleep, but the king didn't, as you know from the story. But the wonderful thing is what D.L. Moody once said. Suddenly, Daniel took out his watch and looked at it and said, "Ah, time for prayer." And he went on with his prayer ministry in the lion's den. The fact of the matter was this: he came out of the lion's den, and all the enemies of God went into the lion's den, and the lion's mouths were not shut when they went in. Then Daniel became even more powerful in the whole of that empire, one of the greatest empires that has ever existed in the history of the world, stretching from Europe to Asia, from Greece and Yugoslavia to India and Tibet. Isn't it amazing to think that a Jew was in charge of the whole thing? Amazing. One of God's children. But this man was he wasn't just a mere statesman. He was an intercessor. Now, you see, my point is this. He prayed into being that, going back to Jerusalem, and he lived it. He overlived it by 3 years. We have no record that he himself went back. He probably felt his job was to stay back at the head of government, seeing that they were protected. But the fact remains, he saw them back. Now, that teaches me a tremendous thing about prayer. It teaches me that real prayer is to get the will of God fulfilled. It is not trying to get God to come round to our way of thinking, trying to get God to do what we want him to do. But it is to find out what the will of God is and then to pray it into being. Now, my dear friends, you realize straight away just how important that is, I'm sure. You must realize that you're going to be involved in warfare. To go into most prayer meetings, you would think you were in a respectable tennis championship. You know, a kind of net between us and the devil. And the ball going over and coming back and going over and coming back and someone saying, you know, calling out. I mean, that's the way you normally pray. Very respectable. But the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 uses a word which is very vulgar. He uses the word wrestling. Now, wrestling is not a polite sport. All sweat. All people's arms being twisted up their back, their legs nearly being twisted off them. 10 stone. Oh, I don't know, I can't put that into American pounds. Or 18 stone being flung from side to side so that the whole thing moves. Have you ever seen it? Perhaps you're too respectable to ever watch such a thing. But if you've ever inadvertently watched a wrestling match, you will have seen what happens when a man is flung across and hits the post and the whole thing moves. You don't call that a polite sport, do you? That's not a tennis championship. That's not badminton. There's not croquet. But you know, to see some people sort of touching the powers of darkness, you would think it was a croquet match. Now, what do I mean? I don't mean that we should talk to the enemy, that we should start calling him names, all that kind of thing. That is something to be avoided like the plague. What I am saying is this, that in a wrestling match there are times when the other side is on top of you and is sitting on you, all 18 stone, with your arm twisted up the back and your leg popped over in another way, you can't move. What is ever wrong with us when we go into a prayer meeting and say, oh dear, it's so heavy, I do find it difficult in the prayer meeting, I much prefer the Bible study. Of course you prefer the Bible study, because you're getting spoon-fed. The prayer meeting, we should expect it to be heavy, because sometimes the enemy's sitting on us. But thank God, you must have seen it, there are times when the man underneath gets up and wins the match. Now the Apostle Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against world rulers of this darkness, against hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenly places. In other words, we are involved in conflict, and no wonder. I don't think the devil worries too much when people sort of ask, Lord, bless my apple tree in the garden. Or, Lord, will you help little Joanna at school? Now, I'm not saying that that's wrong to pray that kind of prayer. Those are family prayers. And they're quite right in their own context. But believe me, you won't.